49. Isaiah 49, the title of the message is Christ the Center of Missions for All Peoples. Christ the Center of Missions for All Peoples. As a young man in college, I breathed the air of pluralism, what we call today pluralism. That is simply the belief that there is a plurality, a multitude of views and opinions, and they're all acceptable. It can be applied in many areas, of course, but I breathe that air. And then someone witnessed to me about Christ. They started to talk to me about Christ. Never heard it in my life. They tried one time, they tried another time, and then another time, and they would buy me things. And finally, I told this person, I said, I've had enough of this. I don't want to hear this anymore. I don't want to hear this stuff anymore. Except I didn't call it stuff. But I made it very clear that was it. I don't want to hear a word out of you. I got very intense and in his face. And the person honored my words. They never spoke to me again. But before he left, I said, I'd like to tell you one more thing before you never talk to me again. I said, I want to tell you something about what you've been trying to tell me. I said, you need to listen and understand. And here I spoke out of complete ignorance. I said, Christ is the religious leader of the Western world. He's for the Western man's spiritual needs as a whole. And Muhammad is for the Muslim Arab world. And Buddha and Hinduism is for Asia. And I said, you need to understand that. And then I said, I don't want to ever hear this from you again. 3 weeks later, I was saved. He prayed for me harder than he ever did. And the way I got saved is I talked to him. Because I wanted to show him where he was wrong. He wasn't going to talk to me. I was going to talk to him. So I got a Bible to read it to show him where he was wrong. And when I got done reading, I was saved. But I breathe the air of pluralism. That's what I breathe. That's how you think. Postmodernism, they call it. Postmodernism didn't begin in the 90s or the 80s. It was around in the 70s. The belief that there's no real true truth, no absolute truth, and you have to form your own truth. That's exactly how I thought in the 70s, unless I was some kind of pioneer. But I don't think I was. I just breathed the air everyone took in regarding these matters. So I believe that there were many ways to God without actually using those words. That's what I obviously believed. I just didn't use those words. And that leads us to our question. Why is Christ the only Savior of all peoples? Why is He? Or is He? Is He the only Savior of all peoples? Or another question. Why is the atoning death of Christ the only way of forgiveness and salvation? Or is it? Another question. Why is a personal, conscious act of faith in Christ required for personal salvation and the gaining of heaven for all peoples? Or is it? The basic question. Why is Christ the only Savior of all peoples everywhere? One principal answer and three secondary subordinate answers. The first principal answer. The commitment of God the Father is to exalt the supreme glory of His Son amongst all peoples. Nothing else is proportionate and worthy of His glory. Anything less would be a dishonor to Him. Let me show you the verse. Isaiah 49. We'll start in verse 1. And I'll remind you that this is part of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 49, is part of the book, chapter 40 to 53, that deals with God's Messiah, who he refers to here as his servant. Paul takes this language of calling Christ God's servant up in Philippians 2 when he said he took on the form of a servant, though he was in the form of God, and emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's where this concept comes. Verse 1, listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. This is Christ. It's a prophecy 600 years before his birth. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's concealed me, and he's also made me a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Now, Israel, of course, means simply prince with God. That's what that means. So it's a reference to Christ even there. He said to me, you are my servant, prince with God, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And notice, to bring Jacob, that's Israel, the Jews, Jewish nation, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. This is all Christ. God the Father, in verse 6, he says, that's God the Father, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's not enough. That's too small. I will also make you a light of the peoples so that my salvation may come to the end of the earth. You catch that? It's not enough that you simply be the God of some region, some province, some tribe. That's not enough for you, the Father says of the Son. Your glory and your supremacy requires that you be the light to the end of the earth and the only light to the end of the earth. That all the peoples will call on your name. And we've seen that, haven't we? In a way unparalleled in history the last couple of hundred years and even the last 50. It's God's doing. It's not us. We are what you could call a motley crew. So I've said before is a good name for a band. We're just a motley crew. We blunder everything. It has reached the ends of the world, to the ends of tribal peoples, unlike anything in history, because he purposed it from the beginning, because it's the only fitting thing that is proportionate to the glory of his Son. Now, there are three particular aspects of how Christ's supremacy is exalted because he's the only Savior of all peoples. How is it that Christ's supremacy is exalted because he's the only Savior of all peoples? First of all, the conscious, unending torment of hell is a dreadful reality that can be escaped only through Christ, and that brings him glory. It's a fact of Scripture, I'll show you. The conscious, unending torment of hell is a dreadful reality that can only be escaped through Christ, and that makes him supremely glorious. I should say it shows him to be supremely glorious. Something else. The cross of Christ and his redemptive atoning sacrifice is the only provision for all peoples to be right with God and to gain heaven. And that brings him glory. The cross of Christ and his redemptive atoning sacrifice is the only provision for all men to be right with God and to gain heaven. Brings him glory. John 14:6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, except through me. That's what he said. Thirdly, the condition of all men everywhere for personal salvation, for salvation, is a personal receiving and embracing of Christ as your only Savior from sin. That's the condition for all men everywhere for salvation. Now, when you say these things, people are saying, it causes thinking people, some of you think, try to. I'm getting old enough where I try not to think. You think, well, what about those that haven't heard? That's an interesting question. But it's the wrong question. Because when you say that, what about those that haven't heard? You may not know what you're really asking a second question without asking it. Implicit in that question, what about those that haven't heard, is it a question. Can anyone sin enough without hearing of Christ? Can anyone sin enough without hearing of Christ that God could justly condemn them? That's the real question, you see. But we don't ask it that way, do we? We ask it this way. What about those that haven't heard? Well, I want to ask your question with another question. Can anyone sin enough that God could justly condemn them though they've never heard of Christ? And the Bible says, absolutely. See, that's the real question. So the condition for all men everywhere for salvation is a personal receiving and embracing of Christ as your only Savior from sin. So what we're going to look at is how all three of these things exalt His supremacy as the only Savior of all peoples. So let's look. But I'm going to add a fourth one. That is the first point. I'm going to first look at the temporary denials that undercut the supremacy of Christ and the urgency of missions. In the church, the evangelical church, there are contemporary denials that undercut the supremacy of Christ and the urgency of missions. First of all, there are many, a growing number, I should say, of evangelicals, even leaders, who deny the reality of a conscious, eternal hell. Now, the way they position themselves is they say punishment is for correction and amendment. Perhaps the most known of these men is no longer living. His name is George MacDonald. He's a popular author today, died in 1905, and his books are in most bookstores, and many, many of his different works are in these stores. He denied the reality of an eternal hell. He felt that it simply wasn't consistent with God. He said, primarily, God is not bound to punish sin. He's bound to destroy sin. If he were not the creator, he might not be bound to destroy sin. I don't know. He is bound by his justice to destroy sin in his creation. He's bound in himself to make up for the wrong done by his children. Now, what does that mean? Destroy sin, not punishment. Well, here's what if you think about it, it should be obvious. Where punishment can help the sinner to know what he's been guilty of, where it can soften his heart to see his pride and his wrong and his cruelty, justice requires that punishment shall not be spared. So you see, punishment is not retributive. It's not retribution. It's not penal, pure punishment for evil done. It is to help a sinner, to soften his heart. Retribution on the sinner, vengeance on the sinner, is not in the heart of God, neither it is in his hand. What setting right would come from the sinner's sufferings? I would say, well, it would vindicate God's justice. But he doesn't see that. Well, then how does God get rid of it? Well, he punishes you to soften your heart to see things. Sorrow and confession and self-abasing love will make up for the evil. Suffering will not. So what gets rid of all evil and all sin? Simply sorrow and confession, not penalty, not punishment. Now you have to understand this is going to have a bearing on why Christ died, isn't it? He wouldn't obviously be punished for penalty of sin. I am saying that justice is not, nor can it ever be satisfied by suffering. Then he said this, I do not believe that any being could sin so as to deserve such punishment. He says, I don't believe there's any human being that could sin to be punished the way evangelicals preach about hell. It is an evangelical. Popular author. God is triumphantly defeated, I say, throughout the hell of his vengeance. If there's such a thing as the hell of God's retribution and judgment, he's defeated. Now, that's one view. It's for correction. It's for amending. And of course, that sounds a lot like the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Except it's evangelical. It's contrary to God's nature, and it's rejected on their own estimate of what they think God would be like. Now, another view is annihilation. This is taught by many, some renowned leading evangelicals, that what God's punishment will involve is simply annihilating you. You will not exist. You will not be conscious ever again. You will be out of existence. Clark Pinnock said, propagates this, I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment. Now here's why. Because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations, not first of all on scriptural grounds. It just doesn't make any sense today that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. So he said, it's morally revolting. John Stott has accepted this view of annihilation. He said this, emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable. It's intolerable. I don't understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. And there's some truth to that. So, denying eternal punishment, in one case, if it's corrective and amendment, then you have to ask yourself, because judgment can't be penal, what's the reason for the cross? Now, another denial today, and these aren't recent, they've just reoccurred, is the denial that the cross or personal faith in Christ is necessary. Those are two denials. Some deny that the cross at all is even necessary for someone to gain heaven. Others would say the cross is necessary to go to heaven, but not necessarily do you have to believe in Jesus. You see, they would say a good, earnest, well-intended person, God would accept based on the cross, based on what Christ did, though they've never even heard of him. But then there's others that say, no, the cross itself isn't even necessary. One man by the name of John Hick, in a book called Christianity and Other Religions, quoted Hinduism in their writings. Whosoever may, Howsoever man may approach me, even so do I accept them. For on all sides, whatever path they may choose is mine. That's the Hindu view of God. That's why when you go to India, you'll notice how many more Hindus, humanly speaking, it's all divine sovereignty, I understand. But how many Hindus are in Bible churches than former Muslims? Because they're taught that whatsoever path they may choose is mine. They're very open to all paths. And of course, there is militant Hinduism that isn't like this, and that has a whole other approach to this. But in the general populace, that's the way it's approached. So there's denial of the necessity of the cross at all, which robs Christ of his glory. Then there's a denial, in other cases, not of the cross, but of personal faith. They believe that you can't go to heaven and gain heaven apart from the cross, but you don't have to believe in Christ or the cross, have ever heard of it. You can respond adequately by what you learn of God in general revelation, in creation. You can see there's a creator and you're a creature. You can see that he's great and you're small. You can have some sense of obligation for your existence. You can be humble before him on that level and God would accept you. Now there's evangelicals, leading ones that teach this. Now I would say to them, if all men and the mind of God, in reality, have not sinned enough to be condemned no matter what, and therefore need Christ, I would recommend to many remote villages to put up signs and tell them, no missionaries wanted, because if we hear of Christ and reject him, we will become condemned. That's what I'd do. I'd get a helicopter and a plane, and I'd get all these signs and say, stay away from here, these people are going to make it unless you come in here and ruin it for them. Because that's where you carry the logic. But that's not what Christians have done for 2,000 years, is it? One man said this. It's possible if Jews possessed salvation in the Old Testament era by virtue of the form of the gospel, but not the content. See, the Jews didn't have the explicit content, the Old Testament scriptures, the explicit name of Christ, the explicit details of the crucifixion, these kinds of things. They had the form of it in general, but not the content. Yet God saved those people. Could it be that those who ever since that time, since the time of Christ, have had no opportunity to hear? Could it be, since they've had no opportunity to hear through special revelation, could they not participate in the salvation on the same basis as the Jews? It's a man by the name of Millard Erickson. He's got a good theology out. And I would say, no, it can't be. Scripture's explicit. Okay, those are the denials. Now let's look next then at the conscious, unending torment of hell is a dreadful reality. And you escape it only through Christ. And this is what makes him so glorious. It racks your emotional sensibilities to think about it. It creates a moral upheaval. I wouldn't call it revolt, but a moral upheaval to think about it. Does the Bible really teach it? How explicit is it? Now, I'm going to give you the evidence from Scripture that there's a conscious, unending suffering in hell, and that the evidence is overwhelming, and that 90% of it is directly from the lips of Christ. There's irony in this, that people usually talk, they want to talk about the loving Jesus and these kinds of things, and yet the person who says the most explicit statements about it is Christ. First of all, there is an everlasting shame and misery and punishment, Christ says, that's parallel to and coordinate with eternal joy. It's the opposite. Look at Matthew. And notice Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, this is the Lord's Jesus, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now notice, eternal is used for the righteous and life and for the punishment and the wicked. And there's a parallel. And all are agreed that the eternal life is unending. You don't hear anyone saying that that's not what it is. Using the same word without any qualifications, in the same context, even in the same sentence, he compares the punishment to the eternal life as also being eternal. And it's called eternal life. And elsewhere it speaks of joy and eternal joy and happiness beyond description. There is a parallel passage in the Old Testament that's very similar to this. Daniel. Don't turn there, I'll read it. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Of course, that's resurrection. They'll be raised from the dead. Their body will be raised. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. How do you have an everlasting grace, disgrace, if they're not there to be disgraced? You see? How do you have an everlasting shame and contempt if you don't exist to experience the shame and the contempt? And it's once again exactly parallel to those who will sleep from the dust and awake to everlasting life. So you'd have to say that you'd have to have some kind of moral revulsion that makes you think it teaches anything but that. But it's even more explicit because in 46 of Matthew, he uses the word not merely eternal, but he adds the word punishment. Now, it's an eternal, not merely hell or a fire, but an eternal punishment where as there's unending life and unending joy, there's unending punishment. Now, there's different kinds of punishment. There's what we call penal punishment. It's the penalty of law. It's mere justice and retribution for a crime. We do it all the time. I mean, we call our prisons rehabilitation centers, and we know that's not what they are. They're crime factories. Penal punishment is different than corrective punishment. There's punishment to correct. Penal punishment is the penalty of inflicted for evil done. And man, in his punishments, in our country, even till recent past, realized that true punishment involves two sides. You have positively the infliction of hardship and misery. Negatively, you have the subtraction and the removal of all that comforts and all that's good. So we put people where they're not around the comfort of their family. They don't have that any longer. We take that from them. That's punishment. We used to not only merely put them where they don't have the comfort of family and friends, we would also inflict positively hardship and misery, and we'd put them on labor gangs. See, punishment is both a positive infliction of suffering for evil done and negatively a subtraction and a removal of all comfort and all good and all that would cheer you, all that would encourage you. And the Lord Jesus describes hell as having both. It's the removal of all good and all that would ever comfort you, all that would ever refresh you, all that would ever give you even a little bit of encouragement. For it's the place of outer darkness, Jesus says over and over, where they will weep and gnash their teeth and feel contempt and shame. But it's also a place of positive infliction of torment. Now you deal with the Lord Jesus, okay? Someone also, you can also point out that this punishment is eternal because it's the same punishment the devil gets in 41. He will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And we know in Revelation, that Revelation 22 and verse 10 and other places, that the devil will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, one other thing, Mark 9, notice how Jesus describes it. And I'm not going to end with this. That's not the gospel. We're going to end on the love of God and what He's done to rescue you. And how it are sinners for all people in Christ. Remember 9:42? Whatever causes one of these little ones who believed to stumble, it'd be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he'd been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled, that would be eternal life, than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not consumed. It's an amazing thing here. He's talking about crippling. He's using exaggeration to bring home a point. But you can apply it. It would be better to be a paraplegic and go to heaven than to have a healthy body for 80 years and go to hell. I mean, you can apply it that way. That's not the point. The point is, if any part of your body is an instrument for continual sin, an eye, a hand, a foot, and you use these body parts to continually sin, you need to be aware of something. It's indication you're on your way to hell. Deal with it. Be aware. You're not one of His yet. For He changes those that are His, remember? And it's a warning. Be aware, if that's you, if you're still like that and you're continually like that, you're not one of His. You're heading to a fiery hell. It's an amazing thing, and this is the Lord Jesus, friends. But it's a kind warning. It's not harsh, it's kind. But He says it's an unquenchable fire in verse 47 and 8. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Where their worm, notice it doesn't say the. I want you to notice the personal pronoun. Not the worms in the garbage dump never stop burning or dying. It's their own personal worm. We have to ask what that means. Where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. First of all, notice they're sent away in verse 43. It'd be better, let's see, 43. It's better for you to go into life than to go into hell. And the word go there is actually sent away. It's a compound which means to be sent away, to be sent from someone's presence. Now here's what's interesting. The fire's never quenched, which would mean that whatever is the subject of it never ceases to exist as well, for it's never quenched. Fires die out when what it's subject to, its heat, is no longer there. Just look at a fireplace. The fire never quenches because that which is subject to it is always there. But he goes further. He says their worm never dies. Now here's what's interesting. The word for hell is the word Gehenna. It comes from the Hebrew word Hinnom. Hinnom. Hinnom was a place in the Old Testament near Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom. And Hinnom was where the Baal worshippers, the Jewish people who adopted Baal worship and the worship of Moloch, would build their fiery furnaces and sacrifice their living children to the god Moloch. Or Molech. And finally, Josiah banned it all in the Great Reformation and Revival. And afterwards, no one lived there and they built nothing. They made it the city dump and burned their garbage there without ceasing for century after century after century, even till the time of Christ. So he spoke of hell as something that they related to the place where they burned their garbage. And it never went out. And he says, and their worm will not die. Now, what does that refer to? When you throw something in a garbage dump, it corrodes and corrupts and decays. And the worms are the corrupting agent. Who's ever here will never cease corrupting, for their worm will never die. There will be a corruption in hell that never ends. For their worms, not the worms, their worms never die. What a state. There will be a permanent corrupting in hell. Now, what does that mean? We'll take note of it in a minute. For here, I'd like to make one other comment. In Matthew 18, if you turn there. If your hand or your feet in verse 8, notice these are all the Lord Jesus. I want you to take note of that. It wouldn't matter, but you must note that. If your hand or your feet causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now notice, he calls it an eternal fire. And the reason I mention that is because in chapter 12, he speaks about an eternal sin. Now go to chapter 12. And he talks about the unpardonable sin, the eternal sin that's never forgiven. And he says in verse 30, he who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's an interesting verse, because people will say, I'm not against Jesus, I'm just not for him right now, I'm just not ready for him. He says, no, you're against me. How? How do I know you're against me? You scatter, you don't gather for me. Wherever you go and what you do doesn't add to what I'm doing, it destroys what I'm doing. So you say you're passive, you say you're not against me, but everything you do scatters what I do. You're against me. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. He's not, there's no gray. He's not, he doesn't let you do that. You can't do that. You scatter, you don't gather, you destroy, you don't add to what I'm doing, you subtract from what I do. And then he says this. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever sins speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall be not forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You have an unforgiven sin, and in Luke he calls it, it's eternal. Now what is this sin? Look back at verse 24. The Pharisees, the leaders, said of him, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They said, he does all this stuff by the devil. And that's clearly the context for the unpardonable sin. And what he said in verse 31 is you can say a word against the Son of Man, it could be forgiven him. Like I did when I was being witnessed to, I said a lot of things about Christ. They were forgiven me. But when the Spirit came to me through the Word, and when I read the Word, and he finally, as it were, came right up to my front door and addressed me, as it were, personally, and you know when he's doing it. And you reject him and renounce him and degrade him and desecrate him. And you die with that. It's unforgivable. There's no heinous crime you can do that's the unpardonable sin. It's the despising of Christ. For he's the sin bearer and you have none. Because you don't have him. But he says it's a sin that's never going to be forgiven. Now, sin brings guilt. If you're annihilated, if you're exterminated, there's no consciousness of no forgiveness. He says you'll always have a consciousness of no forgiveness. You'll always have a consciousness, like it says earlier in those other passages, of shame and contempt. You'll always have a consciousness of it. It's eternal. It's an eternal sin. You forever will be conscious of this most devious and evil sin. Now, Matthew 10, and we'll talk about what does it mean. To corrupt forever. Matthew 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave, in verse 24, above his master. Now, you remember in verse 23, people are being persecuted for being Christians. Whenever they persecute you in our city, flee to the next. He says, that, you know, they're on your case because you're a Christian. They're making your life miserable because you're a Christian. They've left you because you're a Christian. You've not done anything wrong. You're just a Christian. He says, when they persecute you, he says in verse 24, remember, a disciple is not above his teacher. They did that to me. 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, they've called me the devil, how much more will they malign the members of his household? They call me the devil. Don't be shocked they call you lesser things, or maybe they've already called you the devil. Then he says, don't fear them, verse 26. Don't fear them. Stop fearing them, please. Stop fearing them. It's a command. Stop it. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. It's all going to come out. They'll be dealt with. He's going to explain later. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. Don't be bashful. Don't fear them. 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. And the him there is not the devil, it's God. Just remember that. Devil doesn't... He's not the warden of hell. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Fear him who's able to destroy body and soul in hell. Now, people say, well, Steve, you're destroyed. That sounds like annihilation. Well, let me give you a little illustration, and you tell me if this sounds like annihilation. We got a brand new carpet in our house. After 20 years, it's gorgeous. It's a little bit light, a little bit lighter colored because the kids aren't there. But I walked upstairs the other day with my shoes on. I forgot. There's a spot on the carpet, and my wife said, you've destroyed the carpet! And I said, I see a carpet there. There's still a carpet there. We use the language that way, don't we? Destroy doesn't mean annihilate. Say, you've destroyed my reputation. They don't mean they don't have a reputation. They mean they now have a bad one. And the Bible uses it exactly the same. It means to ruin something. Many times used that way, even in the Bible. Corinth, you have the problem of people eating meat sold at the idol's temple where there was prostitution there as part of their worship. Some Christians would go down, take the meat because they'd sacrifice these animals in this corrupt worship. They'd buy them and take it home because it was cheap and good. And another Christian would say, what are you doing eating that? That's been offered to idols and all that lewd behavior. And the other man would say, it's just meat, man. It's just meat. And of course, that person was right. But they didn't care what it did to the other person. And Paul said to them, don't destroy him with your meat. Romans 14, 15. It's the same word. You don't annihilate a Christian. You ruin them. You stumble them. You corrupt them. It's used this way all the way through the Bible. The false shepherds have destroyed the sheep, Jeremiah said. It's said of the woman who poured that valuable perfume on Jesus. I think it might have even been Judas that said, she's wasted this ointment and poured it on Jesus. The word waste there. Not annihilate. God wastes people in hell. He ruins them. They're not what they ever were designed to be. And they have an eternal worm of corruption, as it were, forever and ever, according to Jesus. I could go on. That's enough, isn't it? I think that's enough. I could go on, but that's enough. Let me ask you this. That's the evidence for hell in the Bible. Now let me ask you this. How do you estimate this? What's your moral response to hell? Let me say this. First of all, it's an activity on God's part that he says is strange and that he has no delight in. I have no delight in the death of the wicked. You see that in Jesus when he looked at Jerusalem and said, "Oh, how often I would have come and gathered you as a hen would her chicks, but you would not. Now your house will be left to you decimated, desolate." And Luke says, in the other account, and he wept. He wept. Yet, ordained, prophesied, and decreed, the city was pummeled and destroyed by the Romans 40 years later, with 1 million dead, and men hanging from crosses, for miles out of every road out of Jerusalem, for the wrath of God had come on the city for the crucifixion of Christ. And yet he wept. What is this in God? It's assumed in the Bible that it's just. We can't form our estimate of the person of God from how we'd like to form them. You have to form them from how God tells you he is, and assume that you have some faculty, some mechanism of moral understanding and spiritual grasping that's faulty. It is no act of love, John Piper says, to deny the terrible reality of a future when men and women can escape it if they know it is coming. It's no act of love to deny what is terrible and real. If they knew it was coming, they could escape it. It's no love to tell them it doesn't exist. All right, I got 5 minutes on the cross of Christ, and basically that'll be next week, but I don't want to end with this like this. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 53. The cross of Christ and its redemptive atoning sacrifice is the only provision for the gaining of heaven for all peoples, and it glorifies Christ. Now let me explain to you something. God has a dilemma. And there'll be more of this next week. God has a dilemma. How does he maintain his own integrity? How does he maintain his own glory when it's been despised, desecrated, dishonored, and scorned by our sin? How does he maintain his integrity? His justice, his holiness, his being. How does he maintain it when it's been flaunted and despised and scorned? How does he cease being what he is because of sin that if he ignored it, he'd cease being what he is? How does he maintain his glory and uphold his integrity and at the same time exercise love from the very ones who've desecrated it? How does he do that? It's the cross. Look at this. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Verse 2 of 53. Like a root out of parched ground. He's no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him, ourselves esteemed him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our wicked sin. I mean, that's just think about it. Our transgressions. He was pierced in judgment for that. Just retribution. He was crushed for our iniquities, the mountains of them. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. There's not an exception. That would be even the peoples that haven't heard, friends. That would be peoples that haven't heard. all have gone astray and each turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord there would be the Father. The Father was pleased to crush him. Why? This is the end of his dilemma. The dilemma of how can he uphold his integrity? How can he maintain his excellence and his glory and all his attributes when there's been a despising and a scorning and a rejecting of him and his law and his glory? How can he uphold himself and be what he is and still release and exercise love towards those that he loves? It pleased the Father to bruise him for us. It's the end of the dilemma. It pleased him to crush him, putting him to the grief. If he would render himself, and it means literally his soul, his whole self as a guilt offering, if he pour himself out to death is the idea, he will see, notice, Christ will see his seed. He'll see his people. He will see his people. He will prolong his days. 11, as the result of the anguish of his soul, notice his sufferings isn't just his body. He will see it. He'll see you and I. He'll see you and I, the fruit of this, and he'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, that's Christ, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. There it is. The cross shouts to us that God values his own person, his own glory, his own integrity in his being infinitely. It proves it. The cross proves it. So therefore it proves there's a hell. Whether you believe it or understand it or not, and I can't fathom it. I just can't avoid it. I just can't avoid it. Neither can you. Let's pray. Would you stand with me?